You ever been lost? I mean, physically lost. You took a wrong turn, then you took another, and then you took another, and you ended up not having a clue where you were. It's a time that panic kind of begins to bubble up because you can look around and you can see where you are, but nothing looks familiar. You really have no clue. What do you do? Well, if you're a guy, you stop and ask for directions first thing. Or you just keep going and hoping. One or the other. Unless you have a GPS on your phone and some nice little lady that tells you where you are and where to go, the next best thing to do now is find somebody that knows where they are. And you find them and then you ask them, okay, I know where we are. How do I get to where I need to go? Well, in the very beginning, when God created man, the Bible says that he created man in his own image according to his own likeness. Now, that wasn't a little statement of, well, look, we got one that looks like us. There's something about the heartbeat of the person that beat in sync with who God was and what God wanted to accomplish. If you've ever had your kids out and about and somebody looked at them and watched them and then they came and said, you know, that's exactly what you were like at that age. Somehow or another, you see in that child a reflection of the parent. You see them and you see characteristics that go together. Well, somehow when God created Adam, something about God showed up in Adam. Now, God didn't stop it there. There was a moment in time after Cain had killed Abel, and we perhaps went through years, we don't know how long, but years, maybe of Adam and Eve having other children, there came this one child that was created in the likeness of his father. Go look at Genesis 5:3. And you're going to see just this little statement about Seth, who was born to Adam. Adam's own likeness according to his image. Now, what that really means is somehow the likeness of God in Adam now was being seen in Seth. That we sort of have a lineage flowing here. We started out with God, who had all things in his mind to direct this creative act of getting the earth and putting a man on the face of the earth, and poured into that man enough of his image and likeness that when people looked at Adam, they would say, you make me think of God. Well, then Adam had a son named Seth who somehow was reminding people of Adam, who would remind people of God. It could be that maybe at that particular stage in Adam's life, he was 130 years old. So, you know, it wasn't like he was just a young whippersnapper just starting out. He had some mileage on him, that maybe he was able to spend more time with Seth. You know, you probably admit this. You may have had a child that you connected to maybe a little better than the others. Maybe the others were more like their other parent, and one was like yours, and you could kind of connect to them in some unique way, and maybe you poured more of yourself into that child. Well, it could be that that's what was going on, that Adam was able to pour himself more into Seth. Maybe they went back, and Seth would say, Dad, tell me about creation again. And Adam would take him back to the early story and bring him up to the point of the garden and the joy of walking with God in the coolness of the day. And then you can feel Seth's heart begin to race. Basically saying, I want that. I want what you had when that was going on. So here's Seth, who is finding in this legacy that he has an identity here that agrees with what his father had once had, and he wants that for himself. This passion, this desire to walk with God. Passion is a hard thing to pass on. You realize that, because sometimes it fades, sometimes it can be seasonal, sometimes it can go dark for years. We might have a passion at one period in our life and that passion's gone later. And we have to look back and remember what it used to be like when that subject drove us on and made our blood kind of flow quickly and our heart race a little bit faster than the others. It could be, though, in establishing this legacy like Adam was doing in Seth, it was going to require some things. A passion has to be cultivated. If you're wanting to pass a passion of something that you love onto your child, you kind of have to cultivate that. Maybe you have a passion for golf or a passion for fishing or a passion for carpentry or a passion for cooking or a passion for sales. Whatever that passion is, if you want to help pass that on to your child, you got to cultivate that passion and help them discover how important that is. It has to be nurtured. It has to be responded to. It has to be demonstrated. And so what you find in this story is this passion of God has to be something that defines the person. It's not just a moment in time that passes and we've gone on away from it. It has to be something that actually bubbles out to where you look at a person with that passion and it reminds them of someone else, of someone else. Seth represented that to us. A person who understood what it meant to walk with God and want that so much in his life that he started shaping his life around that desire and began to call out for it. In fact, you'll not find this surprising. Look at Genesis 4:26 if you're right there. Seth has this son born to him. His name was Enosh. And then this statement, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. You see, something about that passion that's awakened on the inside, a desire for God, leads men to call out to God. Not to call out His name, but to call on God, expecting something in return. It's a matter of knowing that if I call out to God, something is going to happen in my life. Here's what Joel said. Joel said, it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. What are we in bondage to? What are we being held back by? What's oppressing our life? Call out on the name of the Lord, and we'll be delivered from those enemies that try to hold us back. Paul took that same concept. He twisted the last word a little bit because he saw it in a bigger context. He said, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, go back. If that passion for God is creating a desire to call out to Him, what am I expecting as a result from that? I'm expecting to be saved, to be brought into His family, to become a child of God. I'm expecting that I'm going to get in on all that God has designed this for. And then Zechariah had the same concept. They will call on my name, not call out my name, call on my name. I will answer them. I will say, these are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. See, there was this understanding that calling was going to result in something of connecting us to God. It was not going to happen just by accident or stumbling through or maybe progressing on a path. It's going to have a defined moment where I, by this desire, call out to God and then God does something. Calling out to God releases His grace, which opens up the door of heaven, drawing us in and granting us the privilege of standing before the very throne of heaven, confident we are children of God. And notice this. In the garden, God called out to Adam and Eve. Out of the garden, God is expecting the people to call out to Him. See, things were reversed. The garden was set up as God's ideal environment. God would come down. God would fellowship. God would take care of all of it. God would be the primary source of life there. Now that they were expulsed from the garden, things began to change. Now that desire would have to be rekindled. And from that rekindled desire, man would begin to call out to God. And so things had just been reversed there. Now, Five generations later, after Enosh and other people began to call out on the name of God. Why? Because there was a desire that was originally in Adam that was passed on to Seth, that was passed on to Enosh, that passed on to other generations. Finally, we come along with the statement about Enoch. Enoch. Enosh was the first one. Enoch is this one. Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked with God. Now, this is a little bit of a confusing but interesting part. And he was not, for God took him. Somehow or another, in this experience with Enosh, God decided the best place for him was with him. And I don't understand how that goes. I don't even understand in depth how God makes that decision. But there's some point that God says, I need you here rather than there. And God makes that call. And somehow or another, Enoch was caught up in that. And according to this, he was translated somehow to be in the very presence of God. But the important part is the first thing. Enoch walked with God, which kind of gives us a sequence. We're starting out with this desire for God, leads us to call out to God, which then allows us to walk with God. Comes very important sequence to follow. If you remember the original design, God's intentions, Adam walked with God in relationship with him. Adam walked with God in the day, literally walked with God so that they had fellowship together. And with the memory of that being passed down from generation to generation, what was being set was the precedent for what God expected of all people. A desire for him, call out to him, walk with him. Now listen to this out of Genesis 48:15. It may be on the screen. Jacob was blessing Joseph's sons. And he said, the God before whom my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all of my life to this day, bless the boys. You see, that concept of how this thing flows down this little stream of life that God had dug out through the very wide section of the earth. He said, through this stream, my people are going to discover this desire. They're going to call out to me and they're going to walk with me. That's going to be the pattern of their life. Thousands of years later, came in with this statement about that. 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You see, God is very sensitive to us being true, being right, not lying about the condition of our life. And John said, if someone has skipped the part of walking with God, saying they have fellowship with him, but missed out on these other steps along the way of calling and walking with him, they're not telling the truth. They are not in the flow of God's intentions. And so John brings that back in. So as Adam represented God's original intention in the garden, Enoch represents God's intention for man outside of the garden, setting the precedent for how this flows. It's like stepping into a narrow stream. Enoch stepped back into the flow of God's intentions. I've always visualized this as the wide open spaces, and you know what wide open spaces can be like. And yet in the middle of the wide open spaces, there is a narrow path or a stream or something that is intended for you to walk through or pass through. And unless you're in that stream, on that path, you're not where God intends. And so here was Enoch, who was bringing mankind back to that stream and said, okay, let's walk here in the flow of God's intentions, the flow of God's purposes. There's always been a remnant throughout Scripture, and there is today, even in our church, of people who have chosen to take that narrow path that leads to God instead of the broad path that the Bible says leads to destruction. All throughout history, people have made their choice of which one of those two paths they want to follow. And Enoch was the example of a man who would take God's path and walk with God. So now we have calling, we have walking, and now all of a sudden here comes a flood. Go to Genesis 6. Genesis 6, we have an interesting experience now of what we're going to find God having to do to correct or amend some of the things that man has caused. And you'll see this as we go through. If you'll remember, I don't remember if it was last week or the week before, when God was cursing the ground, he had told Adam, because of what you've done, the ground is now cursed. And I believe that that was leading to the disagreement with Cain and Abel as to why Cain's sacrifice was not accepted. Now, all of a sudden, with the ground being cursed, Noah's dad says this. Look at 5:29 before we get to 6. 5:29. Now, Lamech, Noah's dad, had a son, called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which God had cursed." Now, I have an immediate question. Why would Lamech think that? Why would he think in a child being born that somehow God was going to work through that child's life and fix a problem like a cursed land? Why would he even think that in the first place? Well, I again, running through kind of imagination and stuff, I kind of began to look at it this way. Perhaps those who call out to God, who walk with God, who fellowship with God, perhaps also they are given insight by God. Now, the reason I say that, because that's what I find in the New Testament. I find it throughout the Old, but especially in the New Testament. When you find people that are wanting to know what God wants them to do, God enlightens them to his intentions. That he guides them. He directs them. He has some places for them to go, and so he starts pulling them into that plan. So it could be that God's people now, at this stage in the development, now have gained insight into being able to hear what God may be saying to them. And what could be going on is somehow Lamech picked up this idea that God was going to use his son to somehow rectify this situation that they were living under. It is unlikely that he understood the method that God was going to use, because if you sort of follow this out in the sequence, you'll find out that several of these guys died all at the same time. Their lives ended. Why? Because the flood came and God was only going to save Noah and his immediate family. But they knew somehow through Noah this was going to take place, and understood that was going to come from that. Now let's go into Galatians 6 and let's see how this thing plays out. Galatians 6 is kind of taking us to maybe the apex, the pinnacle, the crisis point in the story of creation to this point. It's been started out. Everything was wonderful. Then we had this crash that happened in the garden. And then we've been trying to rebuild this thing along the way. God showing himself faithful to a few within that race of people that was developing. And now we come into chapter 6. And look at the situation we have. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, that sounds a little bit normal, doesn't it? The guys see the girls, and they say, hey, let's become a couple. And they couple up, and they move on from there. It looks normal. In fact, even what Jesus says about that a little bit later will sound so normal. But in that, there appears to have been a flaw in that system, because the bottom part of that verse 2 was whomever they chose, which is an indication of the heart of these people. They're not wanting to follow any sense of protocol or any sense of what is appropriate and right. They are just responding out of maybe an animalistic desire and moving on that. and operating from that. Now look at verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive for with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Well, obviously, in the midst of this situation that we don't fully understand, God looks at it and says, I'm not going to put up with this much longer. I'll give him 120 years, but at the end of 120 years, that's it. I'm going to clean house, and we're going to start this thing all over again. Now, as a result of that, he said the word strive. I'm not going to strive with them. The word strive basically means I'm not going to shield man from my wrath. I have been shielding them. I haven't stepped in to do what I had the right to do or could have wanted to do. I've been allowing them some leeway. I'm giving them rope, and I'm allowing them to run for a little bit. But there is a point that I am no longer going to shield them from my wrath. And 120 years from now, it's all over. Now, look at this next verse, because this is going to kick us back in kind of a thought that was in the beginning. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, that's a confusing verse, and I want to take you in a whole other direction with it, if you don't mind. I have run the gamut of what I've thought this verse has meant in the years. I've thought that these Nephilim were the product of angels cohabiting with women, and their offspring were these Nephilim. But, you know, I can't find that fit through the rest of Scripture. And here's a couple reasons why. Jesus, in talking about angels, just in general, he was in a discussion with some Pharisees who were saying, look, at the end of all of time, when a woman who has had, seven husbands, you know, from one dying, she gets the next one. She's got seven husbands in her repertoire. Whose husband is going to be the right one when they get to heaven? Is she going to have all seven? Or was there one? How's that going to work? And Jesus said this about that, but also said something about angels. He said, you are mistaken, and you don't understand the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. Now, one thing is that the relationships are different. We don't know how, but there is a difference there. But when it comes to angels, by that description, angels are not reproducing beings. They were created as servant beings to serve God's purposes and to minister to His people. They are not reproducing beings. They don't have two angels that create little cherubs that grow up to be big angels. In fact, don't want to shake you up, you're not going to find female angels mentioned in the Bible. They're just angels. So there is something in the Bible that Jesus is trying to imply through this, that angels don't reproduce. So an angel coming down to a human is not a reproducing couple. It doesn't work that way. And then he mentions two things. He mentions the sons of God and the daughters of men. Well, the argument had always been, every time the reference is sons of God, it's talking about the angels. Well, not necessarily, because what happened is God created Adam in His image. Adam was a son of God. Eve was created from Adam. Eve was then a product of Adam. Listen to what Paul said. Paul said this in somewhere, where am I at? 1 Corinthians 11:7. For man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman in the beginning, but woman from man, though neither is independent of the other. So the idea that sons of men at that, sons of God at that time would be a direct lineage of these men that had been created and were following in the lineage of their father, Adam. The women are those that followed in the lineage of Eve. Adam, son of God. Eve, son of man. And so the two of them just simply were getting together, which is normal, not abnormal at all, but it was creating an environment that God had to deal with. Here's what Jesus said, Luke 17. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man when he's going to be returning. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, even by what Jesus says, normal life was going on. Just like it is now, normal life, the regular things, the routines of life. But then he stepped in the midst of that and said, that's it. It's over. That's coming down the road. But in this story, what was going on was getting to the point that he had to interrupt it. And you'll see that. Look at verse, let me finish this other about verse 4. The Nephilim. Nephilim. In Numbers 13:33, had the Nephilim been a race of people that were created back there and the flood came, they would have been erased, right? But listen to this out of Numbers 13. There we also saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. You see, the Nephilim were not a race of people. They were a category of people that seemed to rise above the regular folks around, and maybe they were larger because these people were giants that they were talking about, and giants were around in those days in the sense of like what Goliath and his brothers, you know, a 7-foot guy, a 9-foot guy is a giant to me. But these people were larger than life. They also may have been stronger and more compelling than life. It is possible, being men of renown, that those Nephilim were like security guards trying to manage this world that was growing up without any rules. And maybe they were trying to keep peace in this thing. And it could be that what was being said was things were so bad that even the Nephilim could do nothing more than watch the disintegration of society. It wasn't a race of people that he was talking about. It was a role of people within that race that perhaps were trying to keep this from happening, and even they couldn't do it. But they were not the byproducts of angels and women. It wouldn't go. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Instead of righteousness begetting righteousness, unrighteousness was begetting unrighteousness. Why? Because those in the broad way were not following the path of what was right to make them be able to walk with God. They were walking according to their own desires and intentions. And that pathway was broadening. The people coming in were overwhelming that broad way. And only just a very small handful were going down the narrow path. Look at verse 11 and 12. Skip down there and then we'll go back up. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. You don't fix that problem when it comes down to trying to say, okay, we're going to uncorrupt this place. We're going to turn this around. God was looking at it from it had been so infested by evil that he had to step in another way and do something. You see, without righteousness, left to themselves, men will choose evil over against good. I remember having to read a book in I don't know, I think it could have been in junior high, maybe in high school, Lord of the Flies. Did you ever have to read that book? A bunch of kids were deserted on an island, and from upstanding homes, they were from a boarding school, they were well-bred kids, And they got there, and all of a sudden the savagery in them took over. And they began to disintegrate into this other culture that they weren't from before. Why? There was no righteousness. There was no boundaries. There was no guidance to keep them on path. And they deteriorated into these evil people. Without that attitude indicator that the airplane must have to know what straight and level is, the plane's going to crash. It just will, because you're going to go in the direction the plane is headed. In the same way, without righteousness dictating the path, the people will go in any direction. Watch over your heart with all diligence, writer Proverbs says, for from it flow the springs of life. Who we are is reflected by what our heart is driving us to. That's why this desire that Seth first found for walking with God, this passion within his heart, was very similar to what God had put in Adam. It was very similar to how God's heart beat. I want my people to walk with me. Well, if that heart is not beating toward God, it will beat in any other direction but God, and we will follow that. Without pure hearts, the impurity within our heart will rule. Listen to what Jesus said. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. My heart is capable of all of that. Right now, if I let my heart go impure, if I just kind of said, okay, without restraint, I'm going to go with whatever direction my heart wants to go, I'm going to find thoughts and intentions coming out of my heart that are going to embarrass you. Because I am running without control, my heart dictating things. Listen to this. Transgression speaks, calls out to the ungodly within his heart, and there is no fear of God before his eyes. I know this sounds a little weird, but sin calls out to us and says, hey, you want to bite? You want to try this? You want to come do this? If you've ever been to places where sin is rampant, and it's not just Las Vegas, you can go almost anywhere, you can see a billboard that begins to want you to desire what that billboard says, and it begins to call out to you, I want that product, I want that girl, I want that experience, I want that, and it begins to call out to us, Satan working from within to call those things out. And then this verse out of Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Now that verse has been used a lot of different ways to try to drive people toward envisioning the path of their life. If you don't have a vision, your life will fall apart. Keep the vision, but that's not where this goes. It is basically saying where there is no vision. What is the vision? The vision is what's right. The vision is who is God. The vision is what's my standard. Without having something to focus on, I will live without restraint. I will go in the direction, the flow of whatever my heart is desiring for the moment. Unless I have vision that draws me, the vision of what? God's holiness, the almightiness of God, the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God. I keep those things on in my focus, and my heart is going to follow in. Where there is no fear of God, the people rebel against God. You go to any country where God has been left out of the formula, or the true God has been left out of the formula, and you see the result of those societies and what they become in following through on that. Look at verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. You know, I've read that so many times, and I've thought, did God not know this was going to go this direction? Because he has said all the way back in the garden, I've got this plan and I'm working this thing out. I'm going to tell the serpent, hey, serpent, you may try to strike at his heel, but he's going to stomp you on the head. That the seed of woman was going to be your downfall. Women don't have the seed. That's the product of the man. That's what he provides in this connection. Well, somehow or another, God had a plan and he was introducing it way back there. Did he not think this was going to happen to people once that it went this direction? The word sorry doesn't mean sorry. It doesn't mean I'm sorry that this happened. The word sorry is only used maybe twice in Scripture to have that kind of a meaning. Almost every other time it means console yourself. God basically saying within this Trinity of God, Father, and Son, Father, Son, and Spirit, He was consoling Himself for what was going to happen as a result of what the people were going to do. Interesting story. When David was king, he had a son named Absalom. When Absalom was an adult, Absalom wanted to take the kingdom away from his father. And so Absalom created an army and got a large group of people on his side and was going to come after his father. David had to leave town and this battle ensued. And finally, Absalom was killed. Hear what the Bible says at that particular moment. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you." You see, the word moved there is the same word over here in verse 6 of Genesis 6 that says God grieved in his heart. David was moved to say these words. Why? Because the Absalom had turned against his father. David's son became his enemy. But David loved his son, and his death hurt David so much that he had rather have died instead of his son. You ever been there? Have you had your child on a hospital bed somewhere wishing you could change places? Or seeing them after they have gone through a horrible experience in their life, wishing you could just take them out and put yourself in their place so they wouldn't have to feel that? You hurt so much for them, you wanted to take their place. Listen to what Paul said. "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we are sinners," what's a sinner? It's someone who is in opposition to God's intentions. "Even while we are opposing God's best for us, Christ died for us. For while we were enemies," what's an enemy? Someone who has turned against God. "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." See, don't ever think that God was sitting back detached from the experience of this story. Just sitting there saying, "Oh man, why did I make them? They have messed up everything. I am sorry that I've messed this up through them." Don't ever think God was detached. Don't ever think in the story of Jesus' death, God was detached, sitting back saying, "Well, let's hurry up and get that over with because I've got other things I want to do." God grieved in his heart for what he knew he was going to have to do to fix this problem. He knew that his son was going to have to die as a result of this. Verse 7, "The Lord said, I will blot man out, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky. For I am sorry, I console myself that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Favor, first use of the word grace in the Old Testament. God stepped in and saw Noah, knew the characteristics of his life, poured out grace upon him. Now, kind of the question comes, why would God choose Noah? Was he a good boat builder? Was he great with animals? Was he young and vibrant? No, he was a 500-year-old man who had no clue what a boat was because there wasn't water to use a boat in and had no idea how to get animals to come. All God knew is that Noah will trust me. Noah has demonstrated these aspects in his life, and I know. Look at verse 9. "These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time." And look at this. Noah walked with God. See, Noah at some point had that desire for God that turned into calling out to God that now was being lived out by him walking with God. And then he added that one extra blessing. Noah trusted God. You can glance down a little bit to verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. In other words, Noah believed to the point of acting on that belief. Not just saying, yeah, facts are good. These are all right, correct facts. I believe them all. He actually got to the point where he would act upon those facts. God, knowing that, said, Noah, you're my man. You come in here in a world of crooked lines. Noah, you walk the straight line. In a world where everybody has gone the broad way, Noah, I see that you're on the right path. So, Noah, your family, I'm going to pull out of this whole world and society. We're going to restart with you. And that was God's call on Noah. Precedents are all set. The things that we've already seen are exactly the things that God uses today to call us to himself. He creates a desire. He invites us to call. And he then opens up the door to walk with him in fellowship. It's all there. It's a part of the process by which we can live conforming to his plans and trusting the outcome. He connects all the dots, if you want to put it that way. Well, if you have already done so, if you've already gone through this process of feeling that desire for him, calling, and then walking in fellowship, you're right exactly where God wants you to be. You couldn't be anywhere better. Because you're right exactly where God wants you to be. If you have not done so, the takeaways today are just for you. Okay, just for you. And here there are only three. They're very simple. The ABCs. Okay, A, accept what God has said is true and what Jesus has done is enough. You see, there isn't anything that these guys had to add to what God was already leading them to do. They couldn't add anything in there. All they could do was respond. So accept what God has said is true, and what Jesus has done is enough. Number two, believe. Believe that he is inviting you to respond to him. It's his desire that you become his child. Then number three, call out to him. Calling out to him, knowing if I call, I expect something to happen. If we call upon the name of the Lord, what Paul says, we will be saved. We will be brought into his family. So that's our last response. If you've not done those things, you need to do those even today, because that's God's desire for you. And that's where he wants you to be right now in this story. Next week, we're going to take it a step further and see something about Abraham. That's going to lead us right into Romans. So we are going to get into the book of Romans, and it'll happen as we go through Abraham. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word and reminding us in your word that everything you've said is true. Lord, you called us to believe it, accept it as so, and then respond to it and let it change our lives. Lord, for many of us, it seems too simple. It's not really given us enough to do. But yet, Lord, it's what you've said and how you wanted this to work, so that it would not be by our achievement that we got in or our great intelligence that helped us figure this out. But, Lord, it would be because you loved us so much, you opened the door so that we could come in. Lord, I thank you for that. I pray that you would begin to soften us to the point of being able to accept these things and work in the lives of the folks here to help them respond to what you've done. Father, give them the courage even right now to call out upon you for this precious gift of salvation. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done and all that you're doing. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.